Okay, today we plan to cover questions 82 and 83 of the Larger Catechism. I'd like to start by turning to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage beginning at verse 28. This will help us to remember where we are in our study as well as show some of the biblical background for what we'll be looking at. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. In the past several weeks, we've been looking at the steps that Paul describes here from calling to justification and many things in between that are supplied in the scriptures. And today we start a study of glorification. I mentioned before when we looked at this verse that Paul puts glorification in the past tense here. He glorified as also justified and called are in the past tense. But as we'll see, glorification is something which we partake of to some extent here, but especially receive at the resurrection. And Paul, in speaking this way, is talking about the security. That is, we are those who are justified are sure to be glorified. So with that bit of introduction, I'd like to read from the Larger Catechism, questions 82 and 83. Question 82, what is the communion and glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? And the answer is, the communion and glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. So just a comment there. That's one of these questions that outlines what's about to come. It's talking not the definition of the communion and glory, but the, you might say, the phases of communion and glory. And then question 83 talks about the first of those phases. What is the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? And the answer is, the members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of him in their head, and so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. As on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Now, I'll be spending most of the time today on question 83, and just to remind you of the communion and glory is actually the second part of an extended treatment in this part of the catechism. Outlining the catechism would probably be a good effort, would help us understand the structure of it. But as we've gone along, I think we've pointed out some of the ways the questions are intended to summarize and to set the stage for what's coming before. So if you flip back, and I actually don't remember if it goes back far enough on the sheet, to question 65. Is that on there? Maybe not. Okay, you'll just have to listen. Question 65, what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The answer is, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Okay, so we, in union with Christ and enjoying the communion we have with him, have grace and glory. That's what the Larger Catechism says. And the part that follows immediately afterward talks about the grace that we have, and that's where they treat of justification and sanctification, adoption, and so on. Having talked about all of those, now there's a distinction between the grace and the glory which we receive. Okay, so that's the distinction, and it would be interesting to know how exactly that terminology arose. It must be a traditional distinction, and it's certainly, however you word it, is certainly a biblical distinction, as we'll see. But that that contrast between grace and glory is, or the transition from grace to glory, I guess I should say, is what we're talking about today. Now, I want to emphasize, first of all, the fact that this emphasis on glory and on our receiving of glory is a biblical emphasis. And for that purpose, I put up, I don't know how many verses there are, starting in John 17, 22 through 24. I don't intend to read all of them. But one of the things that was really helpful to me in preparing this study is to realize how frequently the looking forward to glory, the purpose of God to glorify, give us glorification, however you want to say it, how frequently that's mentioned in the Scripture. So I picked out a few just to give you a sense of that, and I'd encourage you to think of those other references this afternoon as you have occasion. But turn with me to John 17. I tried to pick them out from different portions of the New Testament to emphasize how widespread this idea is. In John 17, of course, our Lord is praying here, especially for his own. Pick up the reading at verse 22. He says to the Father, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world." So there Jesus says, I have given them the glory which you gave me. At this point, I'm not explaining a lot of the verses. I just want you to see the prevalence of that theme. So turn with me next to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And I'll back up to verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, the reference is in verse 14, but let's begin at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a very similar idea. And you can see that the purpose for which God called us is the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One reference from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So there again, the purpose is that God is bringing many sons to glory. It should be clear from what we've already said and from what we know of the Bible that glory is never separated from suffering and tribulation. Okay, so that's the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. And no doubt in John 17, when Jesus thinks of his glory, he thinks of the cross, first of all, and the glory to come, of course, afterwards. One other reference, and that's in Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at others as we go along, especially 1 Peter is a very striking statement. But let's look at Colossians 3 and verse 4. I'm going to read the last verse of this section, and then I'm going to read the context in a minute. But Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So there is an emphasis that God has created us for glory. Now, we began the study of the larger catechism with the familiar thought that God has made us to glorify him, and certainly that's the main point, but the amazing grace of God toward us is that he is, in his good purpose, determined that we would participate in that glory. Even as we long to see his glory revealed, and long for fellowship with him, that glory is then reflected in us by the work that he does. So we're going to think a little bit about that in the next few weeks and what it means for God to be preparing us for glory, especially this week, and our enjoyment of that even before death. And, of course, the glory that is especially emphasized in these passages is fulfilled at the resurrection. There we have the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8, and the entering into eternal fellowship with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But what we're especially going to focus on today is the foretaste of glory that we have even in this life. And that's a very striking insight that the larger catechism brings forth from the scriptures here. When we think of glory, we might only think of entering into glory at death or at the resurrection. But here, the question that we're looking at in the larger catechism, question 83, says that even in this life, we enjoy communion and glory. And so the first question is, well, how can that be? And the answer is what the larger catechism has been saying all along. It is because we're united with Christ. Okay, and so now, so play a little trick here. Now I'm going to read the context of Colossians 3:4. Look at the first verses of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4 again. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how is it that we have communion in glory with Christ, as the larger catechism says? And the answer is because we're united with Christ. And if our Lord is glorified, raised to the right hand of the Father, then so are we. We have died to what we were before, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's then the enjoyment of that fruit of the union with Christ that we're going to be thinking about, that fruit we taste even now. Just to see that in another reference, again, there's several, you could look at Ephesians 2, I put up several references there, but let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3 to see how Paul brings that out in using an Old Testament imagery. If you look at the verse, you can see that's sort of a pun. But Paul, in the context in 2 Corinthians 3, is contrasting the ministry on tablets of flesh under Moses and the ministry of the Spirit. And he's emphasizing the greater glory. Notice the word. The greater glory that attends the ministry of the Spirit. And he emphasizes that there is a transformation going on now. He's using the imagery of Moses, whose face was transformed by looking at God. Remember the veil and all that? It must have been a pretty weird thing to see, but very striking. But then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So you see, there's the statement. It's not only a future thing. It's something that's happening now. We are being transformed from glory to glory. But it is by beholding the glory of the Lord. It is because of Christ, because we behold him with unveiled face, that that work is done. Now this sense then that glory and grace are not two separate compartments but are one flowing over to the other has given rise to a very memorable saying, and I thought I would read it. This is from Thomas Brooks. It's actually a sermon on the topic of last week's lesson, which is assurance, or it's part of a series of lessons on assurance. And after having referred to 1 John 5:13, he said, "These precious souls did believe, and they had eternal life in respect of the promise of eternal life," refers to Titus 1:2, "and in respect of Christ their head, who had taken up their rooms aforehand in heaven, and who as a public person doth represent all his people. And they had eternal life in respect of the beginnings of it." Okay, so He's talking about exactly what we talked about in Colossians 3. Because we're united with Christ, because Christ is a public person, he is our federal head, because he is risen and he has life, therefore we have life. And then here's the memorable phrase. Brooks says, "For what is grace but glory begun? And what is glory but grace perfected? Grace is glory in the bud, and glory is grace at the full." So those of you who have an internet connection, you know, if you want something to do the rest of the lesson, you could Google that phrase, "What is grace but glory begun, and what is glory but grace perfected?" It's interesting, if you do that, you'll find it attributed to Jonathan Edwards, but with no, at least as far as I could find, no citation from Jonathan Edwards. Some book of quotations somewhere said that this phrase is due to Jonathan Edwards, but in fact, when you Google, you find not only Jonathan Edwards, but Brooks and Sibbes and Manton, all these guys from the 17th century lived, you know, 100 years before Jonathan Edwards did. So that's another thing I didn't try to chase down. What is the source of this saying? But it's a very helpful way to remember that although we tend to separate this life from the life to come, glory is the continuation of grace, and we have first fruits of it already. It's a very memorable phrase and a very helpful way to think about what we're talking about today. So I want to look at that then and develop it a bit more as we go along. And to do that, I think it's important for us to realize that the main point of this glory is already in what we've talked about. That is, it is in communion with God in Christ. And it's especially emphasized in the scriptures that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. So you can see even in verse 18, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we go on to look at some other references, there's a repeated emphasis that the Spirit is the special agent in that. And that's very natural if you think of it from this point of view. What is the true joy of heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it's being with God. It's being with God without the burden of a sinful flesh and without the distractions of a tempting world and Satan. But it is being with God. That's the richness of the glory that we especially look forward to. And how is the Holy Spirit described? He's described as the first fruits of our inheritance. He's the down payment. So when we have the Spirit within us, we already have that fellowship with God that we anticipate. We have the seal given to us. And it's for that reason that it's especially important for us to think of this communion with glory in connection with the presence of God now, and in connection especially with worship. And the psalmists bring this out very well. So before we look at this in any more detail, I wanted to give us a bigger picture. So turn to Psalm 27, verse 4. There are actually lots of references that we could look at from the Psalms. I'm eventually going to settle down on one passage in Romans 5, but I think it's important for us to see that this glory we're talking about is not, you know, you say, hey, I'm going to be glorified. That sounds really cool. Like, you know, everyone's going to think I'm hot stuff. Well, glory is about communion with God, and it's about seeking that communion with God. So the psalmist, in this case David, and also in Psalm 65, understood this. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So David is obviously speaking in terms of the time when he lived in the tabernacle or temple where God's glory was especially revealed there. But it is in the worship of God that David especially desires to see the beauty of God. It's in the worship of God that his glory is revealed. And you can see the same thing if you look at Psalm 65. So Psalm 65 and verse 4. This is David again, and again he's using the imagery of the Old Testament system. The priests in the Old Testament had a special communion with God. They had special meals that they, in which they communed with God because of their appointment as servants of God. And David did not have that privilege, but he understood that that was only to be an emblem of what every believer enjoyed. Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." It's being satisfied with the goodness of God's house, with the presence of God, that is the essence of glory. And that's why we can enjoy the first fruits of glory now, because we have that communion with God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's spelled out in the scriptures in many different ways, and I want to look at some of the points the Larger Catechism makes by looking at Romans chapter 5. So here we're going to settle down a bit and stop flipping around so much. But the Larger Catechism mentions that we are interested in that glory in which he is fully possessed of. Okay, so that's interested in, not in the sense of, hey, that looks like a book I might want to read or something. Interested in means possessors of. We have glory because we are united to the one who has glory. Okay? But then it lists several things. The enjoying a sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. And those are can largely be drawn from one passage in Romans, Romans chapter 5, and I'll read the first five verses. Obviously, it starts with a therefore, so it refers back to what he's just been talking about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Larger Catechism mentions, first of all, the sense of God's love, which is actually last in this passage, at least as I read where I stopped. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think especially Paul has in mind there not the love that we show to God, but an assurance that God loves us. Okay? And obviously that should then result in love to God, and Paul will talk about that later, certainly. But here he's talking about the fact that the sense of God's love that we have is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, you can say, well, he's just been saying that Christ has died for us. And he's about to say, you know, we were enemies, and how great God's love is for us. It's demonstrated openly. But unhappily, even the firmest believer often needs to be reminded of that fact in an internal way. And that's especially the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a fact that God has loved us. But the sense of God's love can depart from us for various reasons. We talked about last week the doctrine of assurance, and this is a related idea. There are many reasons why the sense of God's love might be shaken from us. But especially here we're thinking about communion in glory. The fact that the Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts the love of God is certainly a foretaste of heaven. Because in heaven we have a full sense of the love that God has been shown for us. And here, that's the first thing that the Larger Catechism mentions. And what Paul speaks of here is especially a work of the Holy Spirit to give us the sense of the love of God. The second thing that's mentioned here in the Larger Catechism order is a peace of conscience. And that's a consequence of what Paul is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 5. When he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I think he's especially speaking of the objective fact. That is, we were enemies of God, as he says later on in the passage. We were under God's wrath. And now, because of God's reconciling work in Christ, the situation has completely changed. Objectively, we are no longer enemies of God. Instead, we have peace with God. But again, it's the internal aspect of that. It's one thing to know that God is no longer angry with you for your sins. It's another thing to have that ease of conscience that should be the consequence of that. And that's what the Larger Catechism is especially emphasizing, that peace of conscience that comes. I think it's actually very interesting that the Larger Catechism here contrasts in this question what we enjoy as first fruits of heaven with what the wicked enjoy as, I don't know if first fruits is even the right word, but the first fruits of hell. So just as a contrast with peace of conscience, the larger catechism refers to horror of conscience of the unbeliever. Okay? And God has delivered us from that. And part again of the first fruits of heaven and of enjoyment of the presence of God is that we have peace of conscience. Our conscience need no longer torment us. And it's that fullness of peace of conscience that is especially mentioned here. The third thing that's mentioned is joy in the Holy Ghost. And here Paul in Romans connects joy and hope. In verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that joy is again something that is contrasted in the wicked. The wicked don't have joy, but a fearful expectation of judgment. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Actually, I think it was the weekend when we had the CY retreat, and so we had an extremely small class. At least I thought it was going to be small. It turned out to be there were several people here. I played a message by Ted Donnelly in which he expounded this part of Romans, and he explained it a lot better than I could, of course. But the fact that we can rejoice, even as Paul says, in tribulations, we glory in tribulations, he says, shows that the rejoicing, the joy we're talking about is something which is not ignoring the trials we go through, but even in the face of them. I thought I would read from what Witsius says here. This is his Economy of the Covenants, and he has a whole section on exactly this point of the fact that we partake of glory even in this life. And he says, okay, I'll read the quote, then we'll look at the passage in 1 Peter. These so many and great benefits joined together beget a joy unspeakable and full of glory, whereby Peter testifies, though now seeing, though not seeing yet believing, they rejoice. 1 Peter 1:8. For that God with whom they have fellowship as their God is their exceeding joy, the God of the joy of their salvation. He's quoting from Psalm 43. Nothing exceeds this joy and efficacy, for it penetrates into the inmost soul and is alone sufficient to sweeten the most grievous of all afflictions, let them be ever so bitter, and easily dispel the greatest anguish of soul, so that the faithful martyrs of Christ who had tasted the sweetness of it have gone with joy and songs of praise to the most cruel torments as to the most sumptuous feasts. And then a bit later he says, for though God in this life, according to his infinite wisdom, mixes the communication of his sweetness with much bitterness, yet believers have that in them which proves the unexhausted fountain of a joy springing forth at times and of a delight that is afterwards to continue flowing forever. Nor does God at all times deal out this joy with a sparing hand. He sometimes bestows it in such plenty on his people that they are almost made to own themselves, unable to bear such heavenly delight on earth, and to say with Ephraim Cyrus, Lord, withdraw a little, lest the brittle vial of my heart should burst by the rays of thy favor darting too strongly. If God does so great things for his people in the prison, what will he not do in the palace? If the first fruits are plentiful, how abundant will the harvest be? Witsius does a good job there of bringing out that sense that I'm trying to emphasize here, and that is it's a foretaste of something greater to come. He refers to 1 Peter 1, and I'd like to turn there in connection with this emphasis on joy. Peter was writing to people who knew the trials of the world, who knew the opposition of the world and the battles of the flesh he refers to also. 1 Peter 1, let's read 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there's the fact that they rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you can see the same contrast in this passage. Peter is talking about the fact that it's Christ's resurrection who secures for us an inheritance. Okay? That's the fact that we have, through union with Christ, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. No man can take it away from us. It's reserved in heaven. But he recognizes that they are grieved by various trials now. And he says there's a purpose for it, and that's actually much of what Paul is talking about in Romans 5 as well. But I just wanted to emphasize the last part in verse 8. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He says, even now, though they are looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 7, even now they can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is a foretaste of what we will experience in the future. There is a kind of heaven on earth, even for those who are suffering. Now, it is certainly true that although what I've been describing is the experience of believers, it is not the constant experience of believers. Okay, so the Larger Catechism isn't saying that everyone at all times will feel that they're on the verge of heaven. They may often feel a sense of the lack of God's presence, and that's part of what we talked about last week in connection with assurance. But God, what is said here is that God gives us in this life an earnest of the enjoyment of what we will have in the end. The contrast that the Larger Catechism makes... Well, okay, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions at that point before I go on to the last push. Is this is it clear what I'm saying? Does everyone understand the point? Any comments or questions?
Just seems like the word glory in modern English has sort of shifted this to something we shouldn't seek.
Right. Yeah, it has to do with athletes dancing in the end zone after... Although I guess that's illegal now, isn't it? They get fined for doing that? Signing footballs and throwing them anyway. Yeah, it is... It is something that I think in any age could be twisted, and that's why I tried to emphasize up front that it's especially a glory that is a reflection of the glory of God and seeking communion with God. Right. Okay, the last part of the Larger Catechism talks about what it is that the wicked experience. And I think you can say the same thing here that I just said about the righteous. That is, it isn't necessarily the case that every unbeliever goes around consciously aware of a torment to come. Okay? So that's not the point. But there are several things that are mentioned here that show that there is an anticipation of a judgment to come. And it lists a sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment. The Larger Catechism references are mainly to examples, at least at the beginning, of Cain and of Judas. Judas, remember, had that same terror of what he had done. You could also think of Saul when he said, "The Spirit has departed from me. I'm not getting any message from God." He knew he was in trouble. Let's look at, since we're in the neighborhood, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and see a statement actually from which the larger catechism language is drawn, in Hebrews 10:27. And here, it's especially talking about those to whom he was writing who were tempted to turn away from the system, from the salvation in Christ to the Old Testament system, I should say, and to a rejection of the Savior to come. It's not really even a turning to the Old Testament system because that pointed to Christ. But he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." So that's a very sobering thing to contemplate. And that is the end of all who reject Christ. But it is true that the Scripture speaks of examples of individuals who experience that in this life. And I think it's very hard to know exactly the psychology of the unbeliever and how much that fearful expectation plays a role. But all of us who have been converted in our adult life can appreciate the fact that God uses that fearful expectation of judgment, along with the sweetness of the mercy of God in Christ, to draw us to himself. It's not bad to have a foretaste of the judgment to come if God, by his Spirit, uses it to bring you to an expectation of the sweetness of heaven instead. So that's a point that the larger catechism makes, I think, very helpfully. It doesn't, in some sense, fit in with the flow of the communion and glory with which the members of Christ enjoy in this life. But it does remind us that whether believer or unbeliever, we're on the doorstep to eternity. And the way we live is influenced and is by the destiny that we are expecting. I want to draw out a couple of applications from this. One that I think Witsius is making implicitly and Peter is making implicitly, and that is one reason that's helpful to think of these things is to encourage us to persevere in the faith. God encourages us to persevere by showing us the first fruits of what we will have in the end, and especially those like the ones Peter was writing to who are experiencing suffering or persecution can be encouraged to realize that there is a greater glory ahead. Another application of that is especially brought out in Psalm 73, and that's where I want to close. So I'd like us to turn to Psalm 73. Remember, the psalmist in this case, Asaph is talking about how he saw the prosperity of the wicked and how he was envious of it. And he, at least, seems to think that they don't have any first fruits of hell. That is, the way he describes them, it seems like they have no troubles at all. So verses 4 through 7, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongue walks through the earth. Now, he's about to acknowledge that that's not a very accurate description. Okay, so when he says that they have no pangs in their death, I think by the end of the psalm, he's going to implicitly correct that. But he's saying this is what he saw when he looked at the wicked, and he envied them. Verses 10 through 14. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Then the last part of the psalm ties together very well the thoughts that I was hoping to present. I don't know how well they came across. And that is the fact that it's especially in communion with God and seeing the glory of God that all of these thoughts are corrected. So I'll read the last part of the psalm beginning at verse 15. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand the When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So this insight, this understanding came when he went to the sanctuary of God. It was in the worship of God that he had the right perspective, which is very hard for us to have apart from the means that God has appointed. And he not only understood their end, he also understood how foolish it was to envy what they had. Okay? Their inheritance, as it were, is what he was envious of. But he says in verse 26 that his inheritance is God himself. God is my portion forevermore. And so that's why he can have the confidence, like in verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The word that's used there, receive me to glory, is what's used when Enoch was taken. He didn't die, but God took him. And that's the same word. God will receive us just the way he received Enoch. Well, except that we'll pass through death, I think it's fairly safe to say. But here, he expects that same fellowship with God in eternity that he has now. And that is the communion and glory with Christ that we enjoy in this life. Any comments or questions over those catechism questions? Anyone Google the phrase and find out more references? No.
The real original sources.
Yeah. It's strange because Sibbes and Sibbes was the youngest of the three. He was born the earliest of the three. But Sibbes and Manton and Brooks all had very similar statements. And I don't know if it originated with Sibbes or what, but it's no one refers to anyone else. But it's a very, very memorable phrase. I was going to write it on the board, but I ran out of space. So just if you don't remember anything else from the lesson, remember: for what is grace but glory begun, and what is glory but grace perfected? Grace is glory in the bud, and glory is grace at the full. Let's close in prayer.